I'm not going to give any commentary on that scripture. That's just sort of a background scripture on the subject today. For this occasion, the first Sunday of the decade, I wanted to give what I thought would be a reasonable transitional message between the last year and the next year, between the last decade and the next decade. I mean, who knows what's going to happen in the next 10 years? I've never thought about it before. I've never asked myself, what's going to happen in the next 10 years? I mean, what could happen? And really, what could possibly go wrong? Last week, Serio made some very significant statements, I thought, about the fear of man. At the time, I was wishing that he would have said a lot more, because I am the chief of all chickens when it comes to this matter of being afraid of people. And I'm not alone, for often in Scripture, I've noticed that God would give a very direct command to a person to not be afraid of another person, or to not be afraid of an army, or to not be afraid of a task. So, of course, it has caused me to think often that if I had the right fear of God, that is, really, if I really knew Him, I would fear God more and fear mankind a lot less. So this message is a few thoughts about the fear of God. And I don't find this an easy subject to think about, for we all think very differently on the subject, and it's a lot to me like the problem of deciding whether or not I'm a humble person. If I think I'm humble, am I? If I think I'm not humble, what am I then? Likewise, do I have a fear of God? Do I have a proper fear of God? Do I have a distorted fear of God? Do I have a superstitious fear of God? Do I need fear of any kind? Or does love not love cast out all fear, as the Apostle John said? So today, I'm just exploring the subject. I could do 10 messages on this. I realized that once I got into the study, but we're just doing this as a transitional message into the new year. I think fearing God, the true God, as He is revealed in all of Scripture combined, should give me a type of fear or trembling that is mixed with a very deep reverence and a love, but also has a comprehension of both His limitless power and His holiness. It should be that type of fear where I realize that I am very small and very limited. And although stamped with the image of God, am still a much lower life form. A proper fear cannot exist without humility. I think we've all met people, or know people, who want us to think that God is an angry, surly, dissatisfied being who looks disdainfully upon each of us, demanding that we follow a never-ending list of legalistic rules. These people like that image of God and actually enjoy making others feel oppressed and miserable by it. There's nothing so much fun about misery than sharing it with others. That is actually the opposite of a proper fear of God. It's heresy. It's an assault on His actual character and holiness. Now, I've often imagined, and like I say, we all perceive this subject differently, but I've often imagined that the fear that I should have is a little bit like that fear that one might have when confronted with great displays of power, especially in nature. And I actually like great displays of power in nature. Like strong winds, or a very heavy rain. We were talking about Costa Rica this morning. It can really rain in Costa Rica. That's very impressive in the rainforest. Or heavy hail. We don't like to see it, but it is a demonstration of power. Lightning strikes, especially very close lightning strikes. Loud and rolling thunder. Or volcanoes. Or earthquakes and other demonstrations. Those things help me because I suspect that God is really terrifying up close, at least to the extent that he does not hide himself from us. More than one prophet in Scripture has said, upon being confronted by the presence of God in any way, I fell at his feet as dead. That's quite different language than those that we know of who casually say to us, oh, God told me this, and God told me that, and God told me this about you. I fell at his feet as dead. So years ago, quite a few years ago, and I don't know how many years ago, Amy and I attended the Abbotsford Air Show. So you remember that? Yeah. And of course, what the crowds want to see is a display of power and other things. And I'm no different. I'm pretty average that way. Now, this was so long ago that the British fighter jet, the Vulcan, was still in service. It was a heavy twin-engine fighter aircraft which would zip across the show line and then stand on its tail. It was a heavy machine. Stand on its tail and with a horrible roar disappear completely out of sight as it went straight up. They would just stand it on its tail and they would power those engines and out they would go. And, you know, I remember what a horrible roar that actually was. And it was extremely impressive. So with that display, one gained a vague idea about how much power this already obsolete machine could crank out. It was quite overwhelming. The crowds loved it, and so did I. Then they brought out something different. A much smaller jet with much less power, much less weight, but still worthy of great respect. And it was the British Harrier jet, designed as a multi-platform workhorse for use in the Navy, in the British Navy, designed especially to operate from aircraft carriers. And that was a jet. It was only capable of subsonic flight of about 600 miles an hour, less than half of what the Vulcan could do. But of course, it was capable of pitching its jets downward and hovering still in one position and landing with relative grace upon a pitching platform such as an aircraft carrier might provide in heavy seas. It was a very versatile aircraft, and it has been retired now and replaced by other things. But during its era, it was used. It was used a lot in various operations, but most famously in the Falklands War. Well, at Abbotsford, they brought this out for the crowd to see, and it was I think it was a really hot day. Was that? Because I think we went twice, and this was a hot day. And we were back quite a ways from the show line. We were in a really good spot, and the main crowd was a little ahead of us and off to the right. And what they did with this thing, they brought it in and hovered it at about 200 feet above the tarmac, and basically for the first 2 or 3 minutes, locked it into one position for us to behold, And then they would just rock it a little bit back and forth to demonstrate its abilities and also to keep the tarmac underneath it from puddling because it was so hot. And of course, you could see this column of heat that went down to the tarmac as this thing. And they could lock it. They could lock it right in place with absolutely no movement, too. There was no pitching, no movement, whatever. And then they would gradually move away from the hot spot that they were over. What was astounding to all of us was how loud this thing was and how large it actually looked because of its roar. A jet suspended above and in front of you looks a lot bigger than when it's sitting on the ground and silent. A lot bigger. We heard later on the news that day there was about 100,000 people there. And I remember looking at the crowd off to our right, and a very large number of them had their hands pressed firmly on their ears. Their elbows were sticking straight out like that. And as they endured this horrible thundering, this roar, and you know, and those people were quite a bit closer than we were. We could just about barely stand it, but not those people that were up front. That was really astounding to me, that display of power. The already hot air there had quite a grinding feel to it. You add a lot of sound to that, and it just had a grind to it. The noise hammered on your chest in many frequencies. And I think they held that jet there for about 10 minutes. And the last few minutes demonstrating in slow motion some of the procedures it was capable of. Of course, you couldn't hear the loudspeakers. That's something different. And finally, it eased off left of the shoreline. And once they had a little bit of forward movement, they stood it on its tail, and it slowly climbed completely out of sight. So it was a magnificent display of power. You know, to be there for 1 minute was quite astounding and surprising. But the effect was cumulative. I remember looking again at the crowd, and everyone's faces were totally fixed on this, especially when it wasn't moving, when they fixed it in position. Everyone was still holding their hands over their ears, but their eyes were fixed on this thing, and they were not moving. Nobody was scratching themselves. Nobody was looking around. They were transfixed. I don't think anyone even blinked. As 1 minute went by, and then 2 minutes, and then 3 minutes, and 4 minutes, it became quite unnerving, this thing hammering away out there. Even though we all knew that we were quite safe, at least we thought we were safe, I remember for myself fighting that you know, that inability to control that rising fear inside, that fight or flight response that we all have. As the minutes ticked on and the roaring did not stop, that had quite an effect. It just accumulated in your body. The demonstration of power experienced minute after long minute for me began to make me comprehend how much power was being demonstrated right in front of us. It wasn't just a demonstration of power, it just kept coming and coming and coming. The Vulcan, a much more powerful jet, was impressive, but that only took seconds to go by us. But this 10-minute endurance of constant thunder hammering away at one's chest drove the point home to me. And yet, what could a jet be in any way compared to the holy presence of God? Another illustration that has been important to me over the years is much quieter, but equally sobering. And that's, and you can all imagine this because you've seen it. It is the entry point into Banff National Park. So when you enter the park gates at Canmore and you travel west, as you go, I'm not sure, about 3 or 4 miles from the entrance, the Banff entrance, and you're approaching the town of Banff, a mountain looms straight in front of you, and I don't know the name of that mountain. But you're driving to it, and when you're coming up to the interchange, as you come up to the interchange where you turn left to go to Banff, to the town of Banff, it looms right up in front of you, and it's a huge mountain, and it's the perfectly shaped mountain. And it looks so large. And I remember that when I was about 20 years of age and working in Canmore that summer, several times I drove down that road in my old Dart, and I looked at that mountain with the thought that if that was God sitting there in His place, and I was called to stand right there at the base of where He sat, how horribly terrifying that would be, regardless of any of my former perceptions of God. If He was only that big, only that overwhelming, if He was only that majestic, that powerful, if He was only that forbidding, yeah, I would be more than impressed. I would be at His feet as a dead man. I couldn't possibly handle that. And yet we all know that He isn't anything like that at all. The universe cannot contain Him. He contains the universe. All pictures we have of the living God are very restrictive in nature. We cannot comprehend who He is or what His nature is. He cannot be pictured. He cannot be contained. Cannot be comprehended. Realism demands that we fear Him because He actually is fearful. It is only when God Himself tells us not to fear that we have permission not to. That's pictured in the scripture many times. Most recently noted in our Christmas story, our narrative, where the angel tells Mary not to be afraid. And the angel tells Zechariah not to be afraid. And also when an angel tells the shepherds not to be afraid. The angel of the Lord tells Gideon not to be afraid. Even then, for them, it's hard not to fear. And that's just with angels, not God Himself. Once a person comes to Christ, that fear, if it's there, doesn't change, but it acquires other qualities. Pastor Paul Washer, in an interview, stated that the Christian's fear of God should not only be about an awareness of God's justice and His power, but a deep reverence for the breadth and depth of His character. The God of heaven has all power and authority, but that power and that authority is actually matched with His goodness. It seems to me that only a Christian can understand that. And even so, that understanding comes only over a considerable period of time spent walking before God. In time, a Christian learns a depth of respect which comes from experience and often great pain, much as we had great respect for our parents and sometimes great pain, as they did with us. Another helpful picture to me over the years has been the picture painted in our imaginations by C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series, where the lion Aslan, who is the representation of Christ in his story, is being described to someone who has never met or seen this lion. In the description, Aslan is described as a gentle lion, but not a tame one. So it's a few short words, but it's quite a picture. What is always assumed about a lion is that it is fierce and powerful, and it's fearless. It has a certain look on its face. It has a certain look in its eyes. It has a roar that can shake the air. It sees also only from a lion's perspective and is not interested in your perspective. It is a very patient and calculating predator. It has intent of purpose, and once it has set it, it will pursue a prey oblivious to its own possibility of injury. Even when a lion is at rest and repose, it is not considered to be safe. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For those who know him, this lion is a place of refuge, a place to cuddle up in times of trouble, because then his growl is a growl of protection. For those who are in opposition to this lion, terror actually awaits them as much as if they were being watched from the lion's hiding place as they travel along the road. As they walk along, they may feel perfectly safe in the broad light of day, but a day comes when they are caught unaware that they were in danger. The book of Amos talks about the scenario of God's judgment on a man, pictured with a man who flees from a lion and he runs into a bear. Or he leans against the wall and he's bitten by a viper. A situation of total terror and helplessness. I think even the most insolent man who claims not to believe in God should be a bit worried around the edge about what may be crouching and waiting for him, especially on the other side of death. He may have walked confidently in this life, but he ought to have fear. In the back of his mind, it should be worrisome and bothersome. Another helpful picture to me about what my attitude should be is that Revelation 14 passage, starting in verse 6. I really do like this. These verses, and Revelation 14, verse 6, where it says, I saw, and John is speaking, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and if you can picture this, him flying through midair with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And that had reminded me of Proverbs 1:7 that says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I think a proper sense of fear and awe is actually a gift from God. In this Revelation passage is the announcement in the context of the nearness of the sheer power and the majesty of the Holy Creator. The presence of the heavens with its 100 billion galaxies that the Hubble telescope can see. the detail and the wonder of creation on earth, and mentioned here the amazement of water all around us. These things speak to the utter majesty and the austere creative powers of the eternal God. These things speak to the presence of that which is unseen and that which is untamed. It is the fear that actually gives us understanding, that gives us entrance to knowledge. Fear, if you wish, this type of fear, is the hinges on which the door of knowledge swings. Further, all of creation, is a demonstration of power that cannot be comprehended. In our atheistic world, we have known for some time that splitting atoms and releasing nuclear energy out of them is the most unbelievable and destructive thing one could imagine. In fact, you can't imagine it. How can there be so much energy contained in packages that cannot be seen with anything? You cannot see an atom. There's nothing you can do to see an atom. And yet, it can release enough energy to melt down this portion of Alberta. With such demonstrations of power in our own time, how is it that there is no fear of God? Is it so hard to understand that he has said that the entire earth will melt with a fervent heat one day? Cannot the force of the sea and the moving of weather and just the fact that we live, just the existence of a privileged blue planet in a desert of infinite space, be something like a hint that something is afoot that man should take notice of? How do you miss that detail? What about the obvious fact that we are here? Or that anything is here? That was Francis Schaeffer's statement, was the question is not that why are we here? The question is, why is anything here? The study of the subject, in this study, I consulted a concordance and read many passages on the fear of the Lord. And there's a number of things I learned. And like I say, we could do many messages on it, but I just wanted to highlight a couple of notes. I was looking in Exodus chapter 9, and I was looking at the plagues of Egypt. And on the sixth plague, there was actually an option given to Pharaoh's people to bring their cattle into safety. It says there that those who feared the word of God brought their cattle in and saved them from the plague of hail. Those who did not fear God's word lost their cattle. That simple. But all of that to say that fear has an action. It's not just a feeling, not just an emotion. It should lead to action. And in this case, Egyptians saved their cattle because they believed what the word of God said through Moses. The tenth plague really had the same option in the institution of the Passover feast, where the firstborn of all of Egypt, animals and people, were killed. It doesn't say much about the Egyptians, but that option was there. And Scripture says that there were Egyptians who left Egypt with Israel. So there must have been those who copycatted the people at that time. It's not said, but I think it's implied. A little later in Exodus chapter 14, it says concerning Israel, which includes the Egyptians that joined them, that when, in verse 31, when Israel saw the great power of the Lord, which the Lord had used against the Egyptians and drowning them in the Red Sea, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. In Exodus 15, concerning the parting of the Red Sea, and I don't know how it happened, the rumor of it reaching forward into Canaan, because that rumor went ahead somehow, the peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, which was, and they were living along the coastline, along the Mediterranean. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed down in the south, the leaders of Moab in the south. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. So when Israel was to come to the land of Canaan, God promised that He would send the dread of Israel before them to paralyze the people of Canaan. Those are all interesting references. Actual dreadful fear fell upon many groups of people in Canaan. And so they heard about what had happened in Egypt and the Red Sea, and they believed it, and they were afraid. What is sad there is that only in a very few persons was that fear turned into a fear that became one of reverence and obedience and eventually love for the God of Israel. That's the sad part of that. Because God would have been calling all of them to repentance as well. One notable person, of course, was Rahab the prostitute, who actually became an ascendant of King David. One would think that the new awareness of the certain and clear witness of the existence of God and the fear of God would naturally bring people to want to belong to Him. But it is not so. Jesus much later said that people would not come to Him, would not come to the light, because they loved their deeds and they loved their darkness too much, to submit to the living God, to the fearful living God, even though He was right there in their midst. From a Christian perspective, it's actually a perplexing thing. But Scripture is honest with us. Many, even in the midst of the camp of Israel, those who were freed from Egypt, camping 40 years under a shady protective cloud by day and warmed by a pillar of fire by night in the desert, even those, many of those found God to be of no interest or use to them. How could that be so? How truly horrible and heartbreaking to God. And yet it was so. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, I want to have or to develop the best kind of fear that there is, even though I don't know exactly what that is. We are commanded in Scripture to fear. And Nehemiah 1:11 is the reference to those who delight to fear your name. It's Nehemiah chapter 1. Interesting wording. I want the kind of fear that replaces my fear of man. I want the kind of fear that dispels the fear of suffering and failure and loss and death. I want the fear that dispels doubt because it knows things that foolish arrogance does not know. I want the fear that generates joy in God's sovereignty, because these are things I actually feel like I need. I haven't mentioned things like Bible study and prayer and discipline and fellowship and other experiences and so on that help develop that. They all play a great part. But what I wanted to do for today was to simply remind myself and you that we need to always maintain a gaze upon the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of the living God, because it is the best perspective that we can have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul also mentions that because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade men as well. And that reminded me of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said, if I'm quoting him right, that he wished that he could hang all of his workers over hell for 1 minute. I can't remember if he said 1 minute or 2 minutes. And, of course, we understand that he felt that they would have a very useful type of fear for evangelism if that could be done for them. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, says about fear, he says, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And of course, in Jesus' time, an expert of the Jewish law summarized it in response to one of Jesus' questions. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I think that is a reasonable definition of the fear of God.